Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 6 is the text of scripture that we are looking at today. Read this text of scripture and then seek God's grace in the understanding of it. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Father, we need your blessing and your grace upon our reading and our study of your word today. Father, may your spirit illuminate this text of scripture to our hearts' minds. Lord, we do not ask just for supernatural understanding. We want to work at this. But we ask for your supernatural ability and enablement to obey and to learn and to follow you, to love you from this text. Lord, I ask that you would cause whatever needs are in our hearts, whether we recognize those as needs or not, whatever weaknesses or sinfulness or sorrows that you, I pray that you would cause this text of scripture, even a list of names, to be such that we are benefited by it in our spirit and that we are changed to be more like you from it. Your spirit is the only one who can do this work through your word. And so we ask for his grace and his help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Some passages of the Bible are kind of difficult to understand and apply. I hope that with every sermon that God enables me to preach and to teach here at Grace, for as long as God allows me to do that, that there is encouragement, that there is challenge, that there is even an immediate application and implications that we're able to take from here in the afternoon and even go with that and apply it in our lives. And yet at the same time, I recognize that sometimes that's harder than other times. Sometimes there's a passage of scripture we read and we say, well, how am I going to use this week? What am I going to do with this? And we encounter those from time to time, and that's understandable. And I take my responsibility seriously to teach God's word to God's people. And yet, knowing that there are some passages, while beneficial because they're breathed out by the Spirit of God, do not seem to have an immediate uplifting or exciting or even applicable in our immediate circumstances. And sometimes what makes a particular passage difficult or challenging to study or preach from is in what we call building the bridge between what was said through holy men of God 2,000 years ago and our lives today. Often, this is the bridge that we're building. We recognize that God wrote, had his word written down, and it was given to a particular people at a particular time in a particular culture, and we honestly recognize that we're different today. It's not the same people, same culture, same nation, same geography, different names, different circumstances, different leadership. All that stuff is different. And so in Bible study and in preaching sermons, one of the most difficult parts is building this bridge, helping God's people see how it connects to our lives today. We can make a lot of mistakes when we try to do that. One of those mistakes that we often can make is trying so hard to find immediate application that we twist the scripture to our own desires. We look for supernatural or mysterious or hidden meanings in the text of scripture because I got to have something today to help me feel uplifted. It's a mistake. You don't remember every meal you've ever eaten. You don't remember every dish you've ever eaten, but it has nourished you along the way. So just because something is not immediately uplifting and encouraging, you're not going out of here saying, that was great. God's word is tremendous in that. Don't think you haven't been nourished every time you read God's word. There's a spiritual nourishing that takes place no matter how we feel about it in the moment. And because of this, we have to understand that, understanding that there's this bridge here and this difficulty, recognizing all these things, that while the Bible is indeed written for us today, it was not written to us the day it was written. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm not an Ephesian. I'm not a Roman. I don't know anybody you mean Yodius or Syntyche. I only know of one Phoebe in my life. And so how am I to apply these passages? Obviously, it was written to those people. How are we to apply it? It's written for us, but not to us in that sense. In other words, all honest Bible teachers and students realized Paul wrote letters to actual churches in Rome and Ephesus and Philippi, etc. Moses wrote the law to a Jewish nation 4,000 years ago. Micah wrote to the nation of Israel in a particular time in history with circumstances in a particular culture. And so the obvious question comes up even in reading and studying the New Testament. How am I supposed to apply something written particularly to people in such a different culture from a different language nearly 2,000 years ago? I know that God didn't have his word written to us in the sense that we aren't Israel, we aren't Romans, we aren't Ephesians, we aren't apostles, etc. But in every passage of Scripture, we must be diligent to ask, what does God have for us? What does God have for us? Even some of the more difficult passages of Scripture. Matthew 10, the whole chapter, not just what I read this morning, is one of those difficult passages of Scripture. It is. Not because it's hard to understand what's happening, or the language is difficult, or translation is tough. But it's hard to know exactly how to apply these very unique and specific commands by Jesus to his 12 apostles at a particular time and giving them very detailed instructions in a different culture, different time, and even temporary instructions these were at the time. This second sermon preached by Jesus to his 12 disciples contains some difficult things. If you've been reading it ahead, you know that. And the chief of which of those difficult things is how to apply it to our lives without over-spiritualizing it and reading application into passages where it was never intended to say that, or going into the other direction and failing to see the implications for us today. We need to try to do that. And I'm just opening my sermon up this morning to tell you, it's going to be a bit of a difficulty. We're going to have to think. We're going to have to work. We're going to have to look at it closer. We're going to have to be open-minded in how we read it. What I mean is that often we read passages like this, there's a difficult bridge in application, or I would say it this way, that it's very obviously written culturally to a certain set of people. And our tendency can be to find that one verse or that one word or that one phrase that somehow we think makes sense in our culture, and just focus on that one, and kind of just, okay, read those over real fast. Let's not pay too close attention to those words. They're too hard. Let's get to the ones that I can do. And we do that in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 has a passage of Scripture where it talks about the world persecuting. You'll face persecutions. And we read that, and we say, yeah, that's right, we'll face persecutions. But how many of us have spent a great deal of time reading the passage and trying to understand what he means when he says, if you go into a city that's unworthy, shake the dust of your sandals off in that city? Okay, first, I don't wear sandals in the wintertime. Not much dust out there, if you've seen lately. I mean, we recognize that, yeah, the persecution, I get that. And then we kind of brush over that. Or the other error that many people do is to mistake that it was written to a particular group of people and then try to really seek to apply that in a very literal fashion. You go to someone's house and you try to share the gospel with them and they say no, to stand at the door kicking their door with your feet. You know, I'm cursing you in some way or something like that. People actually do that. They're not understanding how to imply and interpret the Scripture correctly. This is the work we're going to work through here in the next several weeks. We're not going to get through it all today. We're going to work through this and seek to understand this, Matthew chapter 10, the second sermon, and I believe it'll be very encouraging and challenging when we dive into it deeply. So, as far as the historical setting and outline of the second discourse, Matthew chapter 10, it's actually rather simple. The audience is clearly identified, his 12 disciples in verse 1. Unlike the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon Jesus preached, in which the audience grew into large crowds and there was a lot of general application, this one is very clearly, he's choosing 12, and we know it's to the 12 because what Matthew does to make this case, he then names 12 people. I mean, you don't get much more personalized than this is the message he gave to the 12, and here are the exact names of the 12 he gave it to. So obviously his audience are these 12 men. Not a larger group, not a smaller group, these 12 men. The audience is the 12. The purpose is rather clear. He says to send the 12 to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel. That's the purpose. They had a simple message to preach. Verse 7 tells us the message to preach was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus tells them to have a certain disposition as they go out in verses 7 through 15. He warns them they will face persecution and rejection and what to do with it in verses 16 through 26. Then he encourages them not to fear the persecution, but to trust God in verses 27 through 33. And then he teaches them in the conclusion to find their strength to go in loving obedience to him in 34:42. In other words, it's very, very clear. Jesus is sending these 12 men out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to face persecution. Don't fear. Instead, be obedient. I mean, that's the overall picture and the point of this whole sermon that Jesus is giving, filled with a lot of interesting details along the way. As I said then, understanding what Jesus is telling these 12 disciples is not the most difficult part of studying Matthew 10. There's not strange plays on words or translation things that we could even help us understand it. The difficult part is how then do we, who are not of these 12, apply this? And I don't mean just apply it in the sense of, well, let's give ourselves a real general application. We should not be afraid. True. But there's a lot of details in this text. How do we apply the details to our lives, to our living? I think properly and carefully applying it without going into error and without reading into Jesus' charge is the most difficult part, but it will be very rewarding as we understand what is being said here. Well, let's jump into the book, this second discourse. First, let's understand the setting. What's going on here? We can see this in the beginning of chapter 10. Understand, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. And we see a word there in chapter 10, verse 1, that has found its way woven through the book of Matthew to this point. And that's the word we find, he gave them power. He gave them power. Now, I'll get to this in just a minute, but just think with me back then about how this is woven through the book of Matthew. So far in the book of Matthew, Matthew has been intent to prove to us Jesus' messianic credentials by detailing for us, to his mostly Jewish audience, that Jesus' legitimate kingly claim as son of David. His unique birth as fulfillment of much of Old Testament prophecy, his coronation by the Gentile magi, the wise men, and his authority, even over the prophet John the Baptist, his authority over Satan's temptation as true Israel that Jesus is, the Messiah. And this is Matthew 1 through 4. Then Matthew writes for us the authority Jesus clearly possesses as he taught the people God's truth. And what we know as the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus' authoritative words as king. And finally, Matthew has emphasized Jesus' authoritative deeds as king in all the miracle portion in chapters 8 and 9. And so, 1 through 4, Jesus' messianic authoritative credentials. 5 through 7, Jesus' authoritative words. 8 through 9, Jesus' authoritative deeds. He healed as only God can do. Thus, it makes sense in chapter 10, verse 1, that it says, then he gave them power over unclean spirits. The two most common words translated power in the New Testament are the Greek words dunamis, which means ability, strength, might, power, and exousia, which means authority, power. To differentiate between the two, it's like the idea of the, think of a centurion soldier. Think of this massive soldier with his you know, carrying his 100 pounds of armor and his bulging biceps and all these things, and he's standing there. We would say that man has power, right? One stroke of his short Roman sword, he can take the head off of an enemy. He has power. That's dunamis in the Greek. That's the word they would describe that: strength, power, ability. The word exousia, sometimes translated power, though, is not a word they would use to describe the centurion. It's the word they would describe Caesar with. Now, Caesar, from what we read about some of the ones that were during this time, were not that impressive in dunamis power. They weren't strong, able-bodied men. But they did have another kind of power, and that's that they controlled all those powerful centurions. Which power is greater? The one of the arm or the one that controls all the people that have the strong arm? That's the word exousia, authority, power. That's the word from the Greek that's translated power in chapter 10, verse 1, exousia. And he gave them power, not necessarily ability, although he did give them that. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is he gave them the authority. You see how this fits then in the flow of the setting? Matthew 1 through 4, Jesus has authority as Messiah. 5 through 7, Jesus' authoritative words. Remember the last thing they said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? They said he taught them as one having authority, exousia, not as the scribes. And then chapter 8 and 9, when it talks about Jesus healing miracles, remember when it said, chapter 9, verse 8, after Jesus forgave and healed the lame man, the people said, the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power, exousia, authority to men. When Luke records the sending, the same events of the sending of the 12, the same event here, he uses both the word dunamis, ability, and the word exousia, authority, to describe Jesus sending them out. Jesus has both the right, the exousia, and the ability, the dunamis, to preach authoritative words as from God. Jesus has the right and ability to heal with authoritative deeds as being God. Thus, Jesus has the right and ability to commission with the same divine authority his 12 followers to go and preach the words and deeds that he did. That's the clear outline here. Jesus spoke the words, he did the deeds. So now he gives them the authority to speak the words, do the deeds. It flows from him. That's the point of Matthew 10:1. That's what Matthew's getting across. Matthew focuses like a laser beam on the authority that Jesus has as God in the flesh. He focuses on Jesus' messianic kingly authority. And the implication is thus, when Jesus preaches, disciples must listen. When Jesus acts, disciples must follow. And when Jesus commands and commissions, disciples must go. And that's the idea here. What's the purpose? Why did he send them out? That's the setting. We see the setting here, but why did Jesus send these 12 out? Well, as we read in the second sermon by Jesus, the commissioning of the 12 disciples with his authority, we must not forget that his commissioning in Matthew 10 is indeed a unique charge. It is a unique commission. What do we mean by that? It's not something that we are even able to simply apply straight across to our role as disciples ourselves. You recognize that, right? Jesus sent them with the authority to heal, to do miracles. We don't have that same authority today. I don't have that. On top of that, we know this is unique because the audience, who does Jesus send them out to in verse 6 or verse 5 and 6? Notice how unique this is. And it'd be very confusing if we tried to apply it to our evangelism straight across. He says this with strong language: do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city or any city of the Samaritans. Now just pause for a minute and think of this commission with me. Is Jesus' commission to his 12 consistent with his own mission? Well, in a sense, no. Right? Didn't Jesus go into the city of the Samaritans? We have this account in John chapter 4 of a Samaritan woman. Didn't Jesus go into the way of the Gentiles? Yeah, Matthew, more than any other book in the Gospels, shows us the Gentiles who are coming to Jesus. In fact, the outer region of Galilee, that's the border of Gentile country, a place that was mixed with its race, where Jesus has been all this time. So this is not, I'm not saying Jesus was wrong or he's being contrary to himself. He simply has a particular purpose for these 12 at this time. In other words, it's not necessarily just his mission. It's a unique one for them. He's got a particular purpose for them right now. And it doesn't include the Gentiles. It doesn't include the Samaritans. Now, you can see the problem if we just tried to apply that verse straight across, right? Because that would eliminate 99% of my evangelism in my neighborhood. The way of the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. You see how, that's why this is a unique message. But it gets more unique because he says in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's specific in where he wants them to go. His purpose is not a general evangelistic sending. It's a particular evangelistic call to a particular group of people and not these people. With a particular skill set and heal them and raise the dead. And it's very specific and particular. We need to understand that or we'll have a wrong interpretation if we just try to apply it straight across. There are principles from this that we can apply and will apply, but we need to understand this commission is uniquely given to 12 unique men at a unique period in history. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Luke says the same commission, but he shortens it up quite a bit. And he connects it in the next chapter to Jesus sending out 70 disciples. Matthew never talks about the sending of 70 disciples out. He talks about the sending of these 12. Many believe that Matthew is simply doing like he often does. He's kind of consolidating information. And he sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 70 more. And Matthew's just focusing on the 12, and not giving us all the details, just focusing on this. So whereas Matthew doesn't give us the details of all the commissioning, Matthew gives us the details of what Jesus said to them in the commission, where Luke doesn't. Luke gives very, very broad and very short account of this. If this chapter is a unique commission in a unique period to a unique group of men, and not necessarily to us in the same sense, what is the unique purpose for Jesus? In other words, the question I'm wanting us to think through, why did Jesus say, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, don't go to any city of Samaria, and only go to the lost house, lost sheep of the house of Israel? Why did Jesus do that? Well, we notice that it's quite a strong language in forbidding them. It's obviously different than Jesus' own mission, as we mentioned before. It's obviously different from this when he commissions the disciples at the end of the book of Matthew, when he tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's obviously quite different from that. Their mission was very obviously and definitely a Jewish mission. Different than Jesus' own practice. What they were to preach, however, was the same as first John the Baptist and then Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they too would heal and cast out demons, even raise the dead as Jesus did. But if we were to look through chapter 10, what's the main point? Why go to the house of Israel? Why go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel at the expense of the Gentiles? When it appears, even according to Matthew, the Gentiles are the ones who are actually coming and believing. Why do this? If you're to read chapter 10, you'll see that one key component of the entire sermon is the word persecution. Persecution plays a very important part of Jesus's ministry, especially in this commission. He warned them not only about the possibility of rejection, but if you read Matthew chapter 10, and we're not reading it today, but you read it yourself, you will notice he not only says they're going to be persecuted, but he guarantees it. In fact, it almost appears when you read Matthew 10, Jesus wants it. He wants them to face persecution. Two things become clear when reading the entire chapter 10 in this unique commission. One is that Jesus is allowing his disciples to get a little taste of what they will experience when he leaves after his death and resurrection. This is a short mission. Just go out now and he's going to come back and learn some more. But he's giving them a taste of what it means to follow him. He's training them in following him. Because when he leaves, they're going to face persecution like they've never faced before. And so he's gently training them, teaching them, leading them to get a taste of this. He's training them how to deal with adversity that comes when a disciple obeys their Lord and God. More to the point, however, Jesus' purpose here further is proving to his disciples and all who will have eyes to see and ears to hear that the way to his messianic throne will only be walked in the way of the cross. He not only came unto his own and his own rejected him, but he must come into his own and he must be rejected all the way to death. You see, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, to Noah and to his sons, to Abraham and to Isaac, to David and Solomon can only be kept if he once for all solves the problem of evil in the world. And he will solve the problem of evil by taking evil judgment upon himself for our wickedness, thus changing the broken hearts to enjoy his presence back in the garden of God's love and mercy. Understand something about the whole of the New Testament. It's not that the cross was the cross, the crucifixion, the gospel, the death of Jesus, the persecution, the suffering. It's not that all this was the negative side of God's new covenant. It is the only important aspect in the new covenant. It is the central point of the Bible. It's the main thing. Jesus came unto his own and he had to be persecuted. He had to be rejected. It was necessary. The Bible tells us that Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world. The idea being that this was not an afterthought. This was not Jesus coming to his people and saying, "Would you not come to me? Would you not come to me?" And then when they reject them, it's plan B now. Plan B, I guess I'll go ahead and go to the cross since they wouldn't accept me, since they wouldn't believe me. No, all along there was no plan B. It was always plan A for him to come and to be rejected. Do you understand? This is why Jesus constantly told people when he healed them, don't go tell people. Don't go tell people. Don't keep it to yourself. Why did he do that? Was Jesus being magnanimous and, "Oh, no, I didn't heal people. I don't want you to be praising me. It's not about me." No, not at all. It was about him. The reason why Jesus tried to withstand and held people back from proclaiming who he was is that he wanted to die. He wanted to be hated. He wanted to be persecuted because that's the only way sinners can come into a relationship with the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." But we have a problem. Our sin has separated us from the Father. Only one who will die in the place of sinners can bring sinners to the Father. Jesus came to die. Thus, in order to die, he had to be hated. In order to be hated, he couldn't be known in all of his glory. And so he tried to hold people back. "Don't tell. Because if they really see who I am, they won't kill me. They won't crucify me." The promise that he made to Adam and Eve and for our sakes is for him to die. The rejection of the disciples they will face as they go with Jesus' good news will in turn advance Jesus' ultimate divine agenda to finally fulfill God's promise to die for his own people at the hands of his own people. In other words, you could think of it this way. Jesus sending out the 12 to only the lost house sheep of the house of Israel is so that the lost sheep of the house of Israel will grow in their anger and animosity toward the disciples and thus toward Jesus. It's paving the way to the cross. In case you're not fully convinced from the scripture of this, read the book of Matthew and you will see how Matthew shows for us, and by the way, so does Luke and so does Mark, but Matthew, even more so than the other two, shows for us a progression of increasing hostility. Progression of increasing hostility. Don't you think that's God's sovereign plan? The increasing hostility? Culminating then in the death of Christ on the cross? He came into his own rejected him because they must reject him. So we have this unique commission. Why go to the lost house of Israel, where they're the ones that are going to put him to death? They're the ones that are his own. They're the ones he made the promises to. They're the ones that killed the prophets before. And they are the ones that will pave the way for the death of the Son of God. We have this unique commission, the uniqueness of Jesus' purpose. Only go to the Jews. Pave the way of the sacrifice of the cross by sending out the 12, which we're going to more fully explore in the next few weeks. We're going to see how Jesus is expressing the persecution that's going to come upon them and why it is good. But now let's consider, finally, this morning, the uniqueness of these 12 particular men who were chosen for this task. These 12 men that are named here, who were they? What do we know about them? We have here recorded in Matthew the first time they were called apostles in Scripture. He calls them disciples in verse 1 of chapter 10, and then notice verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. He changes from disciples to apostles. That's a significant change. Matthew is identifying something more than just they were disciples. They were a select group of 12 men that were to function as the leaders of God's church. They were the apostles. The word apostle literally means sent one. It makes sense then that Matthew would identify them as apostles, since they were now being sent out for the first time, having been to this point only followers of Jesus. But the word apostle came to mean much more than simply one who was sent. We notice that as the church grows, the gift of apostleship included a great authority. It begins in Matthew 10, noting that Jesus sent them with authority and power to heal and raise the dead and preach the gospel of the kingdom. It could be said, if we study the New Testament, that there are those who might be called apostles with a lowercase a. That is, those who are just simply dispatched with a message. But then we also notice it's unmistakable that there are apostles with an uppercase a. There were apostles who were the leaders. There were the apostles who had authority that is unlike any other office in the church that has ever existed. And at the risk of jumping into a rabbit trail, I want to just say it very clearly up front. There were 12 apostles. When those 12 apostles died, there were no more apostles, regardless of what any religion tries to call them. There are no apostles today. We have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that is our authority. We don't have individuals that are our authority, a council meeting in some closed room somewhere in some building. We have the Word of God that is our authority. This is the record of the apostles. So just to understand that, and we'll move on. He calls these apostles, uppercase A, you could say. The fact that Matthew points out that Jesus chose 12 particular men to personally train, names them, gives some background information, though that's kind of slight in places, indicates that Matthew is using the idea of apostles in an authoritative sense here. He's not just saying people that were sent. He's saying these are the 12 leaders. These are the 12 that Jesus chose to lead his church. Of course, we have a problem right away with that, right? And we have the 12th one was Judas. Indwelt by Satan was the betrayer of Jesus. We could get into lengthy, unnecessary debates as to who was supposed to fill his office. Was it Paul the apostle? Was it Matthias the one they chose? Who knows? It really doesn't matter today. The point is that these were the 12 that were chosen and sent out. Why 12? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe not. Maybe I've only thought of things that like this. I don't know. But why not 11? Why not 13? Why not 36? Why not 82? Why 12? Makes for interesting study, and we could probably speculate a lot and come up with a lot of interesting ideas. And the Bible doesn't actually explicitly tell us anywhere why 12. But I do note this. This is interesting to me. In Acts chapter 1, the 11 remaining apostles strongly believed that with the death of Judas, they desperately needed to find someone to fill his spot. In other words, the disciples themselves, the apostles themselves, believed 12 was the important number of them. Most answers as to why 12 would be guessing at best. However, It cannot be coincidental, in my opinion, that Jesus built his nation on 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. How fitting then that he would build his church on 12 apostles. Indeed, these 12 will be the men that the sovereign Christ uses to build his church, before which the gates of hell are no match. Perhaps it's symbolic of the 12. And then, of course, I can't help but then notice the next very interesting coincidence, and that's that in heaven, the view that John has of heaven and the glories of worshiping God, it says there's 24 elders seated there, bowing down and worshiping. And it talks about the 24 gates, 12 of the tribes of Israel, 12 of the apostles. It seems to me that those connection of the Israel, the tribe of Israel and the church, there's a connection there, and that he is saying he built his people, he built his nation with 12 sons, and now he's going to build his church with 12 men. But for such an important task, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We love that verse. I love that verse. It's encouraging. It helps me to remember when things are really dark, or when it's discouraged with even things going on in the church, or with this person or that person. It helps me to, with myself, helps me to remember that it's not up to me and that the church wins. It's encouraging. And yet, people mistake that verse and they think the idea, well, yeah, that's right. The gates of hell will not prevent. So all the attacks of the world on us, the church will stand strong. But you understand that's not at all what that verse means, right? Gates don't attack. Gates stay in one spot. Who attacks the gates? The church attacks the gates. In other words, he's saying that the ideologies and philosophies and the satanic paganism of the world will be no match for the church, because she brings the divine message of the gospel. It will win. God wins. Wow, what a powerful thing to be a part of his church. And what a powerful thing to be one of those 12. And so we should assume, and probably would assume, then that Jesus looked through time, and he looked through Israel when he descended upon the earth, and he said, I want the most able-bodied, most fit, most devout, most faithful, the greatest teachers and preachers of all mankind to join my team. And we would look through and just read the mighty heroes of faith in these 12 disciples. And then we read the 12 disciples and we're highly disappointed, because they were anything but, at least when they were chosen, they were anything but heroes of faith. They became the greatest men that the world was not worthy to know. But that's not where they started. In fact, this little list of 12 helps us to see that. I call it the Inglorious 12. We find them in their list in four different places in the Bible. Not exactly the same, meaning there's some surnames or nicknames and also some rearranging of them. But in Matthew chapter 10, these verses right here, Mark chapter 3, 16 through 19, Luke 6, 13 through 16, and then again in Acts 1, 13. The list in Luke 6 and the list in Acts 1 are identical. That should make sense, since Luke wrote both of those books. But these are the same people. They just got a little twist to them in their names. Of course, Acts doesn't include Judas in his list there, because he was dead at that point. We have basically in all four lists, it's interesting to note that Simon Peter is at the top and Judas Iscariot is at the bottom. And we notice this order: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James. Even though those four have a little different order in the list, all four of those are always at the top. And then Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those four. And then Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew are the next set of four. Then James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, called Judas, also the brother of James by Luke in both his gospel and Acts. Simon the Canaanite, or really more appropriately, the Kenian, which is Arabic for zealot. Thus he is called the zealot by Luke, who seemed to favor the Greek over the Aramaic. And Judas Iscariot are the last four. The arrangement does not seem to be chiefly important, beginning with Peter and ending with Judas Iscariot. Peter is the default leader of the 12. Jesus even seems to express this, and Judas is the least, being the traitor. Matthew seems to favor arranging them by family members in this chapter. So it's an interesting list of individuals. What do we know about these 12 people? The first thing is, do we know these 12? I was thinking about doing this morning. I decided not to. I'm asking if everybody could quote the 12 apostles from memory. And then I really was worried because I would not be able to quote the 12 apostles from memory. I didn't want to embarrass myself. We don't really know much about these guys, right? I mean, we know a few, and we know their names, but sadly, and I say this with a little bit of jest, but also there is a bit of a sadness to it. We probably could do a little better quoting the 12 reindeer of Santa, which would be a mistake when we have these 12 apostles of Jesus. We should get into this a little bit. It shouldn't be so surprising to us. It shouldn't be something like, oh yeah, I wonder about these men. This should be something we study, something we care about, we're concerned about. But what do we know? And that's the most interesting part. Not much. Most are mentioned only once or twice in the New Testament. And aside from James, the brother of John, the Bible doesn't record for us any of their deaths. In fact, aside from Peter, we have no biblical record of where they went after Jesus' resurrection. We have no biblical record. We have traditional records out there. We have no biblical record where we don't know where Thomas went. We don't know if he stayed in Jerusalem or if he went somewhere else. We just don't know. We know Peter up until Acts chapter 9, and then Peter pretty much disappears from the scene. Well, I'm going to just talk about these men. Simon Peter. What do we know about Simon Peter? Well, he was a native of Bethsaida on Lake Galilee. John 1:44 tells us that. He was a successful fisherman by trade, along with his brother Andrew. Matthew 4:18-20 identifies them. He and his brother Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist before following Jesus, according to John 1:35-42. And as we read about Peter, we learn that he was generally impulsive and impetuous. He was strong-willed and determined, even if it meant rebuking the Son of God. He brazenly asked to walk on water, confessed Jesus as the Christ, promising to die for him, attacking with his dagger those who came to arrest Jesus. But he also rebuked Jesus, denied him, forsook him, and constantly wondered how he compared to the other followers. He preached at Pentecost and was the first to lead Gentiles to faith in Christ alone. Jesus renamed him Cephas in Aramaic, or Peter in Greek, meaning rock. Tradition suggests he was crucified upside down for his faith. Peter's brother Andrew, a fishing partner, John 1:35-44, he being a follower of John the Baptist, he's the one that actually brings Peter to meet Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 8, he brings a boy with fish and loaves to Jesus to solve the problem of the hungry crowd. In John 12:22, Andrew, being told by Philip that there were Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, brought this desire to Jesus. So he seems to be bringing people to Jesus, bringing people to Jesus. And truly, this is everything we know about Andrew, besides being Peter's brother. That's it. James and John, the famous brothers. James is probably older than John, as it was common to put the oldest in front of the youngest. He's always put first. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, who appeared to run a very successful fishing business. Mark 1:20, even employing several people in his fishing business. A fisherman in Galilee who was able to employ many people was most likely one of the wealthiest men in Galilee. So James and John, inheriting their father's businesses, were probably fairly wealthy. According to Matthew 27:55-56 and Mark 15:40, their mother's name was a woman named Salome. We know the most about James and John's family than any other disciples. She was a wealthy woman who financed Jesus' ministry and was one of the women at the tomb to anoint his body. But don't think that Salome was just a great philanthropist, because in her financing of Jesus' ministry, it came with strings attached. Because she came to Jesus and she asked that, after all, if her sons, James and John, could sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Aside from Matthew, James and John appear to be the wealthiest of disciples and perhaps the most well-known among the fishing communities. Perhaps it was this prestige that caused their mother to plead for her two boys to have an exalted position. And of course, given Peter and his propensity, caused Peter to argue about them getting this privilege. James is not the author of the book of James, nor was he the lead pastor in Jerusalem, Acts 15, we know he wasn't either the author of the book of James or the lead pastor in Jerusalem because he was the only disciple that died prior to these passages. He was the first of the apostles to die. He was martyred. Both he and Peter were captured after Jesus' ascension for preaching the gospel. He was executed. God delivered Peter. The only other thing we really know about James is that Jesus nicknamed both he and his brother John sons of thunder. And not as a compliment. In Mark 3:17, it's perhaps because they wanted to call down fire from heaven on those not following Jesus in Samaria, according to Luke chapter 9. John appears to have the same temperament as his brother, brash, ready to fight, proud and stubborn, but he is also the one who, writing his account of Jesus later in life, perhaps in a semi-rebuking manner, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I've always thought when I read that, man, that sounds kind of arrogant when John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But knowing then that John wrote the book of John as an old man later in life, perhaps it wasn't arrogant at all. Perhaps it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Perhaps it was a matter of the incredulous nature that Jesus would love me. He's also known of writing account of Jesus later in life. Perhaps we see him as becoming John, not a son of thunder, but history records for him as being gentle, leading teacher. He's known in extra-biblical literature as patient, gentle, and kind, the one who mentored Polycarp, Papias, and Ignatius, early church fathers. Philip, he lived in Bethsaida along with Andrew and Peter, was a follower of John the Baptist too. He brought Bartholomew, whose name is actually Nathaniel as well, to Jesus. The Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus came to Philip first. And aside from a small account in John 14:8-11, where we learn he asked Jesus to show them the Father, not understanding Jesus' messianic role, we know nothing else about this Philip. It's not the same Philip who was the evangelist later. He had a different name. Bartholomew came from Cana region as well and is always connected to Philip. They're either good friends or perhaps even related. He's known as Nathanael in John. And all we know of him is that Jesus called him an Israelite in whom is no guile. Of course, Jesus called him that after Philip tells Nathanael they found the Messiah from Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course, Jesus tells Nathanael, I saw you under the tree back there. And that's when he realizes this is the Messiah. Being called a true Israelite probably meant that he was scrupulous in obedience to the law. Thomas, also known as Didymus. Didymus is just the simple word that means twin. He is mostly known for his doubt, right? Doubting Thomas. How would you like that? There's a couple people in the Bible like that, right? Rahab the harlot, doubting Thomas. To always be known by your failure. Of course, that comes from the fact that he did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he saw the wounds in Jesus' hands and sides. Of course, when he did that, doubting Thomas made the most profound statement in the New Testament when he just simply said, my Lord and my God. And that's it. Some traditions place Thomas as a missionary to India, some to Persia, where he was martyred. Matthew, we've already talked about Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, the tax collector turned disciple. His unethical, cheating, traitor ways are always before this apostle, writing with humility. Even in the listing of himself, he makes sure he attaches Matthew, the tax collector, to his own self, a traitor in Israel. James, the son of Alphaeus. Interesting, Levi or Matthew is also called son of Alphaeus. And though we cannot be certain, it's likely that James and Matthew were brothers. Did James the less or James Alphaeus? He is identified as of Alphaeus to differentiate him from James, the son of Zebedee. And he's also called by Mark 15:40, the less, second one, younger one. We know his mother was named Mary and that she was one of the women who went to anoint the body of Jesus after his death. Thaddeus, perhaps the most forgotten disciple of all. Many of you probably didn't know this was a disciple. He's also called Lebaeus or Judas. Here's the guy that's got three names. We can't even identify him because of that. Called Judas, son of James, not James the disciple. He wasn't old enough to have an adult son. Only John 14:22 has anything in Scripture to say about him. And he is simply described this way. Judas, not Iscariot. So he was known as being not the traitor. Some think that Thaddeus is a title meaning beloved, and that he is often called Judas the Beloved. Simon the Zealot. Matthew and Mark have him called Simon the Canaan. Different word than Canaanite, although that's how some translate it. Canaan is the Aramaic word for zealot. That's why it makes sense, because he's called Simon the Zealot in Luke. The Zealots were strong nationalists, intent on overthrowing the Roman government by all means necessary, even and preferring violence if it's warranted. His nickname differentiates himself from Peter by being called Simon the Zealot, as well as his past, perhaps, political leanings. It was the Zealots who were responsible later for the sacking and burning of the temple in Jerusalem. Their group, that's how violent they were. The Romans came in because of the Zealots and ended up demolishing the temple. And then finally, Judas Iscariot. Let's top off the inglorious 12 with Judas, the most intriguing of all, the traitor among them. He finds himself the treasurer, but also a thief. Iscariot, what does Iscariot mean? Perhaps was the area he was from, or could mean dyer, indicating his trade. He is false and is identified as being, from the beginning, put there by Satan. And this is the 12. These are the 12 that Jesus is going to use to build his church. These are the 12 that are going to turn the world upside down. And they're rather inglorious and unknown. My friends, we have this unique mission. Jesus sent out his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to do unique things in both their healing and preaching. It's only going to be for a short time, and then they're expected to face intense opposition. But what is most unique is these men would be the foundation of the greatest work of God on earth, building his church. These men would not just be the first members of the church, but they would be the leadership of the church. What possible principles of application are we supposed to take from the selection of these 12? I would ask you to permit me a few minutes to consider a few things about these 12. The first thing I notice is that they were socially connected. Isn't this fascinating? I'm not making any application yet. I just want you to notice that. They were socially connected. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John brothers. Perhaps James and the Less and Matthew are brothers. Philip and Nathaniel or Bartholomew are close friends. The fishing brothers no doubt had interaction with Matthew, the tax collector, receipt of custom. Many of them came from the same region, even the same town. The villages were small. In fact, the whole region around that area was around 2,000 people. So we're talking about these guys knew each other. In fact, we see their mothers knew each other because they were the ones that were together anointing the body of Jesus. It's very interesting to me how God moved and worked through friends and family to build his church. He worked through these people that were already socially connected, relationally connected. Perhaps he's interested in doing the same thing even today. I also noticed that though they were socially connected, they were also socially varied. Though they had doubtless had interactions, they still were quite varied. Matthew worked for the Romans. Simon wanted to kill the Romans. Bartholomew had disdain for the Hicks of Nazareth and was called a true guileless Israelite, now following a Nazarene. Fishermen and tax collectors, boys of a rich fisherman family, Judas the dyer. All these backgrounds, all these occupations, all these prejudices, all these political leanings, all these differences. I find it interesting that these men had one common sole point of intersection in their lives. Jesus. That's the point where their lives intersect. And my friends, when Jesus is the point where your life intersects with other people, it's the only point that matters. The occupations, the political leanings, the opinions, the desires, the this, the interests, those things become so much less important than Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that in a healthy church, there will be people from various social, ethnic, racial, and geographical, even political backgrounds. But Jesus is still the point of contact in which all of our lives intersect with eternal meaning. And only Jesus was able to heal their animosities toward one another. They were socially connected, but they were socially varied. But also, I notice they were sinful men. perhaps the most stunning selection is the absolute weakness of these men. It seems like to me that the gospel writers go out of their way to not give us too much details about the apostles. And when they do, it's usually to reveal their quick tempers, doubting faith, angry fights, sordid past, selfish ambition, foolish rebukes, and generally unimpressive behaviors. Interesting, the first in the list is called Satan by Jesus at one point. And the last in the list actually is said to be filled by Satan at the end. If we're looking for an impressive list of towering moral and righteous giants in the list of disciples, we'll be sadly disappointed. But that is because it wasn't that God looked for the best of the best to follow him and build his church. He looked for the worst of the worst so that he could make them his people. He looks for the drunks, the cheats, the hotheads, but then he changes them by his redemptive grace and makes them righteous through his mercy. And so Peter, who denies Jesus, preaches at Pentecost. James, who wants to call down thunder upon the Samaritan, dies a faithful martyr in the prison of Herod. John, who argued to be the greatest, rests upon Jesus and is later called the beloved. Matthew, who stole from his fellow man, gives his life to writing about Jesus, who gives eternal life. Thomas, who doubts, confesses that Christ is Lord and God. In fact, all but John die martyr's death for the name of Jesus Christ. And Judas, he didn't die a martyr's death. Only Jesus can take the likes of these 11 and make them holy and righteous and beautiful stones upon which he builds his church. And just in case we think for a minute that, yeah, he did 11, but he couldn't get that 12th one to repent. He couldn't get that. What happened with Judas? Jesus wants us to understand when he prays in John chapter 17 that Judas was there from the beginning for the purpose of being a traitor sent by Satan. In other words, Jesus wants us to understand it even wasn't a mistake. He says, all that you have given me, I have kept. Judas was never mine. Jesus does that work. These men were not sent out on a mission because they were the dream team, but because Jesus gives them his power and by divine grace transforms them into something they never could have dreamed of. Aren't you glad that Jesus does the same thing today? Aren't you glad that he didn't look out and say, now who is going to be with me? Let me find the best of the best. Aren't you glad he looked at you, he looked at me when we were in the depths of our rebellion and our sinfulness, and he said, I choose you, and I'm going to make you beautiful. I'm going to make you mine. That's the God we serve. Finally, though, I want to notice that they served into anonymity. They served into anonymity. Why is it that we know so little about these 12 men? Why is it that God did not write ballads of the labors of Thomas and Bartholomew in India, or Peter in Persia, Matthew the tax collector, or the transformation of Simon the Zealot? Why don't we have these books in the Bible? Why is it that we know so much about celebrity pastors culture today, and everyone has a book published, and a biography published, and an autobiography published at some point in their life? Why do we long for recognition, titles, and fame so much? Perhaps we've missed something. Perhaps it's because neither they nor we are the heroes of the story. Perhaps it's because Jesus is the hero. And as they begin to understand this, they loved their lives not even unto death. Perhaps it's because as they grew in their knowledge of Jesus, they saw the need to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. Perhaps they were so radically changed by the grace of God that they saw no need to be recognized or lifted up in the eyes of men, to be given titles of some type. They cared nothing about legacy and tributes. They walked with Jesus, and thus they became content to labor into obscurity and anonymity. My friends, there are many well-known men and women in church history, and I'm thankful for those people. But God did not build his church on the rocks of famous people. God has always sought to build his church upon sinners saved by grace alone. Saints who the world will never know the names of, but who the world is not worthy of, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Might I just apply this to you, my dear brothers and sisters? You will probably be forgotten in your legacy when you die. An old preacher trying to remind young preachers to avoid the celebrity pastor culture, and I've said this before, and so I'm sorry for saying it again, said, remember that at your funeral, they're going to, after they cry about you for a little bit, they're going to take you to the cemetery, they're going to throw dirt on your face, cover you up, and go back to the church and eat potato salad. In other words, what we do in this life, our titles, our accomplishments, our legacies, has no meaning. You know what matters? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the only book that matters. That's the only book that matters. And these 12, inglorious as they are, sinners as they were, forgotten as they've become, teach us. They teach us by their anonymity. Mother, raise your children and be content to raise them in obscurity. Worker, do your job as God has given you. Labor is pleasing to the Lord, and labor into obscurity. Who cares about titles and exaltation? Serve into obscurity. Be like the 12 and be unknown. Why? So that God in all things would be glorified. So that God would be glorified. As the psalmist says, not unto us, but unto your name be glory. Can we labor as a church into obscurity? You do a task nobody knows, nobody ever sees. You pray for that soul that nobody ever knows. I guarantee you, Jesus knows, and nobody may ever know besides him. But I guarantee you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the hero. Lift him up. Let's pray.